Good morning. Thanks so much, AJ, and is it Martha and Liz on piano, I believe, for leading us in worship, and thanks to AJ for stepping in. I think I'm going to be fine, but, you know, after I looked at those hymns, I was like, wow, these are really hard. Let me call AJ and see if he wants to. So, well, we're in the Gospel of Mark. And we're in chapter 4. We're continuing with our sermon series in chapter 4. And hopefully when you came in, you got a chance to get that piece of paper that was at the front there. If not, it's not the end of the world. But I wanted to briefly mention that. I forgot mine up front here, so I'll just grab it. But it looks like this. And I just wanted to begin before we get into the text today. We're going to look at two very little interesting parables. The parable of the growing seed, we could say, or parable of growing a harvest, and the parable of the mustard plant. And so we're going to take a look at those today. But before we begin, what I wanted to do, before we get to the first parable, what I wanted to do was just kind of think a little bit about the structure of Mark and think a little bit about where we have been and how it connects with what's going on here. Basically, when you look at the parable of the lamp and the stand, the revealing of the hidden, as I've called it here, parable number 1, and parable number 2, the accounting of the measures, that's in Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 23 and 24 to 25. When you consider those parables, a lot of folks have said these are all parables about the kingdom of God, right? So they say that there's three or four. I split the accounting of measures and the revealing of the hidden as two separate parables. Some people view them together, but it's often said that these are the parables about the kingdom of God, and so they're built together as a unit. And I guess what I'm saying is it's interesting because if you look at the lexical cohesion, and that's a big scary word, but remember what that means. Those are repeated words or phrases in the text which help us to identify the author's intended connections. So if we see a word repeated a lot in the text, that helps us to realize that there is a unit of thought there. If we see phrases repeated, that helps us to realize that they're meant to go together in some way. And some of this can be a little bit difficult to analyze from time to time, but I've just highlighted in color a couple key phrases, and I hope what you're seeing just at a quick glance at this paper is that you can kind of tell that what I've labeled as parable number 3, growing a harvest, or as it may be titled in your Bible, the parable of the growing seed, and parable number 4, the mustard seed, you can see how they have a little more similarity to them than the two parables that come above. For one thing, they both specifically state, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Whereas the one prior to that does not state, that does not have that key phrase, this is what the kingdom of God is like. They also both talk about seeds. They're both parables from the agricultural society focusing on seed. And we see kind of a concluding emphasis on the idea of parables at the conclusion of this section. However, you'll notice the yellow as well, the he said to them. Do you see that? And you'll notice that the very first parable that we dealt with last week, the lamp on its stand, and we had our little lamp here. We don't put it under a bowl. We set it up on the stand where it can be seen, where it can provide light to the world. You'll see that the he said to them is a common phrase which is repeated at the beginning of each of these. And so it's perhaps understandable to see why folks believe that verses 21 through 25 is considered one unit, because it only has the he said to them one time, and it sort of builds that together. And it's also possible to understand why people feel these are all parables about the kingdom of God, because the he said to them sort of seems to go boom, 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 one, two, three. Are you following me at all, or am I losing you in my colors here? All right? So, but I'm going to suggest to you that there is a little bit of a distinction. Notice, remember with the parable of the lamp, the revealing of the things hidden. Remember I had said that while in the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, it says clearly in those passages, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl? Here, in the Gospel of Mark, the Greek is unquestionable. It's the lamp, but I've put it in brackets there because I've changed that from the translation to reflect what I feel is in the Greek. And it says, do you bring in the lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? And the idea of just one lamp or the lamp points us back to the idea of Christ, which is a major focal point for Mark. Remember, again and again and again, Mark said in the beginning of gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is all about telling us about the fact that Jesus is God and who he is and what this God is like. It tells us what Jesus is like, why he's important, the lifestyle that he lived, the teachings that he gave. And so he focuses on that. Do you bring in the lamp, meaning Jesus, to put it under a bowl? Absolutely not. For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. Again, the emphasis here, the point is that while there is a certain secretiveness to Jesus' ministry, which we saw in the middle of the parable of the sower, while there's a certain secretiveness to it at the time, because of God's unfolding plan, be quiet, demons, here, you're healed, but don't go tell anyone. Even though there's that secretiveness, the ultimate hope, the ultimate goal of what Jesus is doing is that it's meant to be disclosed. Jesus is meant to be revealed. So Jesus is to be revealed to the world. And in the following parable, the counting of measures, those who believe in Christ receive everything, and those who do not lose even what they have, which is the hope of believing, I guess you could say. It says, with the measure used, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. So if you accept Christ, if you believe upon Jesus Christ, if you believe in this one lamp, this light of the world, you should expect to receive even more. You're going to receive everything. But if you don't believe, even what you have, the possibility of belief is, in a sense, taken. It's a little bit of a distinction here because it's talking about, in parables 1 and 2, kind of the ministry that Christ was unfolding in the here and now. It's futuristic in some senses too, but it's focused in the here and now. But when we switch to parables 3 and 4, we see something a little bit different. Now you might say, why are you making such a big deal about this? Why do you got to pull these apart? Well, I just want to say, I think there is some sort of distinction about that. And when we get down to verse 33, just look at verse 33 in Mark chapter 4, verse 33. It said, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them. With many similar parables. Are we given here in Mark chapter 4 all the parables that Jesus spoke? No, definitely not. The text itself said there are other similar parables that Jesus used that we don't have. And Luke says this very same thing. He says, you know, if all the things that Jesus did and said were written down in books, all the books in the world couldn't hold these things. And so the Gospels are in agreement. We are given just a snapshot, a glimpse into the significance of what Jesus taught and did. We're not given the whole. We don't have every parable. We don't have every teaching. And so here in Mark's explanation of things, as he begins to unfold things, he's told us some very important things about Jesus. He's told us that he has the power over the demonic, that he has complete control over the spiritual realm. He's showed that he has the power to heal, that he works by that divine power because he is divine. He's talked about things like the fact that he's able to forgive sins. He's called people to follow him in a divine sort of way, which is unfathomable to us. People who were wretched turn away from their wretchedness instantly without any explanation and follow this man. The picture is being painted in Mark of an incredible person who has incredible influence and incredible power and incredible teaching. Why is he so incredible? Because he is God. But unfortunately, despite the incredibleness of him, others have said he's not God. He's actually Satan. He works by the power of Satan. That crucial turning point has provided a shift. And the shift results in Jesus now speaking in parables. And the first thing we see is an unfolding of a parable section in chapter 4. It starts with the parable of the sower, where he makes the one point that there is all kinds of bad soil and there is only one kind of good soil. Fruit is produced from the one kind of good soil. There's all these other responses to the faith, not understanding or believing at all, initially thinking it sounds cool but not really making anything of it, maybe even walking with it for a time but never really believing in it. All those are wrong responses to the gospel message. Now he continues giving us some of the other parables. Not all the other parables that Jesus did, but some of the other parables. Next week when we gather together for worship, talk about this awesome story of Jesus calming the storm. So we're going to jump out of the parabolic section and back into the real life works that Jesus performed with his disciples. But at the moment in chapter 4, in the unfolding of Mark, we're in a section where we're given just some of the parables that Mark decided to give. Parable number 1 and parable number 2 tell us some important things about Jesus. That his purpose is to be revealed to the world. His gospel is to be revealed to the world. And that believing in him is crucial, because those who don't believe in him, even what they have is taken. But now today, we see two other parables. The last two parables in this parable section that Mark includes for us. We may wonder, what are some of the other things Jesus taught? What are some of the other parables he gave? I don't think we'll ever know, on this side of heaven at least. But we have two here at least. And both of these, at least the text specifically says, are related to the kingdom of God. The first one, parable number 3, the growing of the harvest, or the parable of the growing seed, you'll be interested to know that this is our only chance in Mark. This is it, folks. This is our only chance in Mark to read a parable that's not in one of the other gospels. In other words, this is Mark's only unique contribution. The parable of the growing seed. This is the only parable that Mark gives that Matthew doesn't reference and Luke doesn't reference in the synoptics, or John. So it's the one parable. It's not the only unique material. There's some other unique material in Mark, just a little bit. But it's the only full parable that we don't see in the other gospel accounts. And a lot of people have said it's just a reiteration of the parable of the sower. But that's a complete misunderstanding. This parable of the growing seed has its own important and unique message to give us. Before we get into it, before we talk about the parable of the growing seed, let's think about the kingdom for the moment. Look at what he says in verse 26 here. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground." This is what the kingdom of God is like. What is the kingdom of God? I mean, this is the debated thing. And we have to be careful, because sometimes in Scripture, when the kingdom is referenced, what is it referring to? It's referring to that real life, literal, millennial kingdom reign of Christ in the future. That 1,000 years when Christ would come back. Okay, we remember our end times theology, or eschatology as we call it, that there will come a time when in the blink of an eye, Scripture says, the blink of an eye, we'll be taken from where we are and placed where Christ is. We'll be caught up in the air to be with Christ, as it says in Thessalonians. When that event takes place, when that event unfolds, shortly after that, our understanding is that a number of other end times events will begin to follow. The signing of the covenant by the Antichrist, the revealing of the beast, the outpouring of a number of judgments, fulfillment of prophecy which hasn't yet been fulfilled, namely the 70th week of Daniel, 69 weeks fulfilled, 1 week, meaning 1 7-year period, yet to be fulfilled. These things will unfold. But at the end of that unfolding is the second advent of Christ, which is often confused with the catching up event. But at the catching up event, it happens in a blink of an eye. We're taken to be where he is. We see no evidence of the things that we see when it talks about the return of Christ, where he reigns on earth and he rules with the iron scepter. And this reign, which happens for a long period of time, this millennial reign, is often referred to as the kingdom. And so kingdom can refer to the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year period. But it can also be broader than that. Because we understand that while we're not there yet, we're not totally not there yet either. In other words, Jesus has come. His work is unfolding. The good news of the message that he provided is changing hearts, is changing lives now. And so there's a sense in which the kingdom is already here in some ways, but not yet all that it will be in the future. Certainly not yet all that it will be in the culmination of all things when we find ourselves in the eternal state. And so we say that the kingdom is already here, but not yet here in some ways. It's already present in many ways. And I see the kingdom of God as kind of an overarching idea of God's plan for everything that's unfolding. And when we see these kingdom passages, what we have is Jesus' way of giving us insights into what the future is going to unfold for us. The future during the church age sometimes, and also the future beyond the church age sometimes. So it's giving us a picture into the future. And so Jesus says, he's come, the first advent has happened, the incarnation has happened, the impossible has happened. Satan is befuddled. He did not see this coming, that God takes on flesh. And now God himself is walking among men. And he's going to do an incredible work to provide forgiveness for all sin. But before that time comes, he gives us insights into the future. And here is one of these incredible insights into the future. It's the parable of growing a harvest, or the parable of the seed on the ground. And he says, a man is out and he's scattering seed on the ground. And one of the first questions we may have is, who is this man? Is this man God himself? That's pretty hard to suggest. Because this person who gathers it later on, we're told that he does not know how it grows. And so we know that God knows everything, so it's difficult to envision God as being the sower. But it also mentions that this person is the one who is the harvester. And so it's like, well, we know that in some ways Christ would be the harvester. But I think in asking these questions, we begin to drill too much down into the nitty-gritty of it, and we fail to use the parable appropriately. There's a big idea that's to come out of this. And I guess our question this morning is, what's the big truth that Jesus is trying to teach us about the way things will be in the future, about the kingdom of God? What's the big idea that he's trying to communicate to us? A man scatters seed on the ground. It's just an analogy from their everyday life. They got a satchel of seed, they took the seed out of it, and they spread it. They didn't have a Scott's broadcast spreader like we do. They took their hand, I imagine, or they took their little sheath, and they spread the seed around. And because it was imperfect, even though they were probably pretty skilled at it, because it's imperfect, the seed goes where it goes, but it generally falls onto the good ground that they're aiming for. And so a man is scattering seed. It's just an analogy from everyday life. But here's the theological significance. Night and day, whether this man who had spread the seed, whether he sleeps or get up, the seed sprouts and it grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. In other words, he's saying, this guy goes out, he spreads the seed, and somehow, miraculously, this seed turns into full-fledged plants which have seeds of their own. And he doesn't know how it happens. He doesn't know how it happens because he doesn't have, the sower of the seed doesn't have any part in it. Now, plants are a remarkable thing. Maybe you haven't taken much time to think about plants, but they are a remarkable thing. And it's interesting because you might think of plants as rather simplistic organisms, as it were. And I don't mean to get into the gist of it, but I just want to make a simple point, is that there was a big debate in the secular world about which was more evolved, as it were, humans or rice plants. Because apparently rice plants have such a long and vast genetic code the genes that they have is so significant that it's comparable to us. And so I'm not here to debate about that. We all know where the rice plant came from and where we came from. God created it all. He created it by His supernatural power in the beginning. But the point is that plants are not simple. Plants are very complex. And when you study plants, you begin to see all kinds of incredible things they do. You know the Venus flytrap, right? It opens up, it closes, it eats its prey. There's actually over 600 kinds of plants that are predatory like that. 600 different ones. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? There are ones that little bugs can sort of crawl into, and they don't close at all. They just crawl into, but they have little lights in the ceiling, so to say. So when the bug tries to fly out, it's flying towards the light like a bug always does, but it can't get out because it keeps flying to the light until it's exhausted. The hole's right there, but it doesn't know to go out because it keeps flying towards the light. And it falls down and it's digested. There's all kinds of amazing plants. The what are they called? The West, right? The other side of the Mississippi. There was a drought, which isn't hard for you to believe. There's always droughts out there. But there's this deer-like animal that is big on the reserves, and it was eating, in order to survive during these droughts, it was eating the trees, eating this particular tree. I forget what it was called, but it was a particular tree. And alarmingly, mass populations of these deer-like animals started dying. And so everybody started trying to figure out what's going on. And they would cut them open and do all these autopsies. They didn't have any idea. They seemed perfectly healthy. Well, it turns out what was happening is that this tree was sensing that it was being eaten too much. And so it was producing higher levels of this tannin, which would stop the digestive tract from working properly and eventually kill the animals. But even more miraculously than that, what they were confused about is it makes sense if all the deer come to this one tree and ravish it, but how is it that every single tree in the entire desert was doing the same thing? Well, incredibly, what was happening was that when the tree was being eaten and when it was producing this higher level stuff, it was also sending out some kind of pheromone, some kind of scent into the air, which would float downwind and would hit the other trees, alerting the other trees that this tree over here had been eaten. The trees were communicating with one another. And so they were all producing this. And all I'm saying is, it's incredible to consider the plant kingdom. Plants are not simple. Now, oftentimes I would say in my classes, even what seems to be the most simplest thing for us is really phenomenally complex. If you had to go out and produce a seed of grass, if all you wanted to do was just go produce a piece of grass, could you do that? And I said, no, you couldn't begin to produce a piece of grass. We can cut a seed open and we can understand the gist of what's in there. You know, basically the sperm of the plant goes down and finds the egg, as it were. It's a little more complicated in the animal kingdom, but that's basically what happens, and it fertilizes it, and it creates a little embryo, and the embryo is hardened, and all the water's drained out of it, and that's what forms the seed, and it goes dormant, and that little embryo, when it gets enough water and sun and the temperature's right, it knows to start growing again, and this embryo can stay dormant for hundreds of years. We can see all that, we can understand, but if we take dirt, if we just take raw matter and try to make ourselves a piece of grass, we can't. We wouldn't even know where to begin. The complexity of that seed is befuddling. There's no way that we could figure it out, that we could create it. It was interesting because a couple people over the years, as I've shared this with them, they've said, whoa, really? We can't create grass? As if they thought maybe we could. Sometimes I think we have so much technology, we have so much science that maybe people are under the impression that these seemingly simple things that we could make them, but we can't. We don't understand the whole of them. That seed is placed, that seed is grown, it is highly complex, it is highly designed. It itself is a sign of God's greatness and His power and His infinite wisdom, and it's beyond anything that we could ever do ourselves, even something so seemingly simple as a piece of grass is so truly vast and complex in how it works and how it grows. And that's the point here. For an ancient person, they certainly wouldn't have even probably known anything about embryos in the seed or anything like that. But even for us, it's all the same. The seed is planted, we go to bed, we go about our business, and somehow, when we come out, we have a yard or we have a field of crops. And it's beyond us how exactly it happens. And I think the big idea from this parable that we're to understand is that God is the one who is going to grow His kingdom. This is what the kingdom of God is like. The Word of God, the works of God will go out in the world, and we, as ambassadors of Christ, we do the things that we're called to do, but how those things ever end up producing fruit is beyond us. Any fruit that ever comes in the kingdom of God, one of the very first things we're taught about in Mark about the kingdom of God is a fundamental and crucial principle. And that is that the kingdom of God will grow because God is the one who will make it grow. Because God is the one who is behind it. Now, what's the application for us? Well, I think there's something comforting and informative in this for us. We have to remember that God is the one who's going to use our works, good works that He gave us before the foundation of the time, use our words. He's going to be the one to use those things. He's going to be the one to do those things. In ways just like that seed germinates, in ways that we can't fathom, God is going to use us in ways that we cannot fathom, in ways that we cannot understand. Perhaps you've encouraged someone in your life at some point. It may be years later, unbeknownst to you, that person would come back to you and tell you how impactful that thing you did for them was. And you had no idea about it. Or maybe how hurtful a word was. In any case, God can use our works, even the things that seem so small, even the things which may seem so insignificant, He can use them in mighty ways. Seed that starts so little eventually ends up being a ripe harvest. And as soon as the grain is ripe, He puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come and He brings it to fruition. I just simply take this to mean that God is doing the work of growing His kingdom, and one day He'll bring the kingdom to fruition. One day the end will be achieved, the harvest will be achieved. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be brought into their rest with Him. So it's a powerful passage about what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a sower who sows seeds and does not have any clue how it is that they produce fruit, and yet they do. God uses us in incredible ways that are beyond our comprehension. He is growing His kingdom in incredible ways. And it should be encouraging to us to know that what may seem like very small beginnings to us or very small things to us, God can take those small things and He can use them in mighty ways. He can use them in mighty ways. Perhaps the devil wants to say to us, your little work here or your little word there doesn't matter. Won't make any difference. Not going to come to anything. And yet we know the truth that God can use those small things in mighty ways. And the fruit can be hundredfold even. All right. Well, there's another. Oh, yes. 1 Corinthians 3:5-6. An awesome, 3:5-9 really. An awesome supporting passage here. Paul says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Look at this. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be accorded rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. I wonder if Paul wasn't thinking about this very parable when he gave this teaching. If it wasn't this very similar teaching of Christ that was his foundation for this teaching. This important idea that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God. As we take the gospel forward, as we do our things, as we are obedient to Christ, we remember that it is God who's the one that is making those things anything. He's the one that's bringing that stuff to fruition, that's bringing that stuff to fruit. It's not to minimize us in a sense, but it is. It's just to say that we continually look to God and we continually recognize that the good things are all certainly from Him. Parable of the mustard seed. Parable of mustard seed. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Now, just take a moment. What is a mustard seed? As you know, it's a very small seed. I have one up here for you. It's to see it. There are different kinds of mustard seed plants. The mustard seed plant that probably grew in Jerusalem during this time that these folks would have known was the black mustard seed. And here's another picture of it where it is, just as you can see on the palm of the hand there, indeed a very small seed. Indeed a very small seed. But it grows to be a very large plant. Here's a gentleman, that little itty bitty seed there grows to be sometimes 10 or 12 foot tall. That guy's reaching his hand up there, and you can see that mustard seed plant is quite a bit taller than him. In just one little season of growth, this itty bitty seed becomes this plant which reaches taller than even a person. Now, before we get into the text, I guess we have to deal with this one little issue of Jesus says that it's the smallest of all seeds, and yet scientists have discovered seeds that are smaller. And what are we supposed to make out of that? For example, there's the orchid seed, which is about 0.05 millimeters in length, and yet it's very, very small. And yet there's the mustard seed, which is about 1 millimeter in length or so. And so what are we to say about this? Well, I think there's a couple different explanations. The most probable one is that Jesus was just taking an illustration from everyday life. People weren't growing orchids. Nobody knew about orchid seeds. He was just taking what was their obvious understanding of the smallest seed that they used. And the mustard seed was the smallest seed that they used. And so they had pumpkin seeds. They had whatever else they grew, corn seeds. They had these different kinds of seeds. And everybody knew that the mustard seed was the smallest seed that you grow. If you went to the ancient Near Eastern seed store and you wanted to find the smallest seed on the shelf, what was it? It was the mustard seed, right? But I have to be honest that in all actuality, I can't go back 2,000 years and know exactly what their mustard seed was either. I mean, things get kind of crazy when you start producing crops, which we know that they did. They were an agricultural society. I'm told, and I don't know the entire truth about this, but we're learning lots of things about plants today. Apparently, broccoli, cauliflower, and cabbage are all the same plant. They're just different aspects of them have been, you know, emphasized in the reproduction, the breeding, to lead to what we have. We know that through breeding we've taken dogs and we've gotten all kinds of different looking dogs. And so back then, 2,000 years ago, apparently bananas. You know, you go to a store, you get a nice yummy banana. Apparently they've been highly bred too. They weren't nearly as sweet or nice, I guess, before they started working with them. But 2,000 years ago, what was their mustard seed like? I can't go back in time and say for sure what the black mustard seed was like 2,000 years ago. Perhaps it genuinely, in all scientific senses, was the smallest seed. I don't think that that's necessarily the point here. I think the point is that Jesus is just saying, of the garden plants that they obviously used, of the garden things that they put in their garden, this was the smallest of those seeds. But it's still possible that even scientifically, it could have, in the past, been the smallest of the seed. And through our own production of mustard, now the mustard seed's a little bit larger than it used to be. I don't know. But it's not a problem for me, and I hope it's not a problem for you. He says again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? How should we talk about this kingdom of God? What should we say about it? He said, it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such branches that birds of the air can perch in its shade. That's all we get here. These are just small little parables telling us what the kingdom of God is like. And I think the theological point is obvious. You start with something small and you end up with something huge. The kingdom of God would start with really just Jesus and this handful of disciples. And even just Jesus in some senses. And yet, as time would go on, it would develop into something that would be enormous. And folks have said, it's not grown yet or it's not big yet. And I scratch my head and I say, how do they figure that? You know, if you watch a slow time elapse of a plant grow, you can see how it puts out one little root first. And then it puts out a few little shoots off of that one root. And then it pops up its sprout. And then a couple leaves come out of that sprout. And then a couple more roots come out of the bottom. And then a new shoot comes out of the two leaves. And then five leaves come out of that. And then 10 shoots come off of the branches out of the roots down here. And the thing just exponentially grows. And after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that very day, what happened? Peter went out, and on day number one of the church, 3,000 people came to the Lord. Instantly, like the sprout pushing its head up out of the ground, we began to see growth from this one little seed. The kingdom of God would continue to expand and grow. Roots, branches, fruit bearing. It would become huge in comparison to where it started. As we've seen the spread of the gospel over these thousands of years, and the countless people who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ and their lives have been changed, we can see the truth in this. Jesus said the parable, the kingdom of God would be like something that started very small and ended up very large. Now some have said, what are the birds? Are the birds evil? Because in the parable of the sower, the birds were the evil that came and ate up the seeds. Some have also suggested, based on Ezekiel, where the birds are seen as the Gentiles, foreign birds flying into land in the tree, which is Israel, and birds of other kinds coming to land in it. Perhaps the birds are Israel, are Gentiles coming in. Perhaps that's what it is. I think there again, it's probably getting a little too picky about the parable. It's just another way of saying that the mustard plant is so big that birds can sit in it, right? It's grown so big that it's got tree-like branches that can support actual birds. This thing has gone from something itty-bitty that just sits on the hand to a huge thing that can even provide shade and food for a bird. And so we're given insights into the kingdom of God. As Jesus teaches the people, he tells them Jesus is to be revealed to the world. Those who believe in Christ receive everything, and those who do not lose even what they have. What is this kingdom of God like that's unfolding? Well, to begin with, you have to remember it's all a work of God. Just as the seed is planted and we don't know how it does what it does, so it is. God's word and his works go out into the world, and he is the one that produces the fruit. It's God that makes it grow. And God does indeed make it grow. What started as something so small will one day end up to be a great and glorious ending. The future is coming, and one day the millennial kingdom will be unfolded. But at the end of that millennial kingdom, there'll be a great battle. There'll be a great battle. And one thing that I've always found interesting about that battle is that there's no indication that it is in any way a challenge or a question of Jesus' rulership. We win that battle, the great battle of Armageddon. And when that battle is won, it seems to initiate the unfolding of the eternal state. And so, It's just a parable, a little seed becoming a mustard plant. But in some ways, it's insufficient to think about the greatness and the eternalness and the incredibleness of what will result from something which started so small and so humble in its beginnings. He says, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the only time Mark's going to tell us this, but it's implied in the rest of the gospel. It's implied that Jesus will be speaking in parables, and that while he's with his disciples, he will be explaining the meanings to them. It's perhaps easier for us to understand the meanings looking back on what has transpired than it was for them in that time and place to grasp what Christ was communicating, what he was saying. And so further explanation was needed. Well, it's exciting. As we close this morning, it's exciting to consider that God is doing great works. It's exciting to consider that even the little things we do, God is going to use in great ways. And it's exciting to consider that you and I are part of that branching out, are part of that incredible growth that started small as becoming a great and incredible family of God. Let's pray. Lord, may we be encouraged this morning to remember that you are certainly unfolding your kingdom plans. And may it be encouraging for us to know that even little things which may seem insignificant to us, that you are causing those things to germinate, to bloom, to sprout, even to produce fruit in ways that maybe are just incredible to us, things that we couldn't imagine could come to anything, you are bringing to something. Lord, may we not forget that it is not a little insignificant thing that we are part of, that your kingdom is not just a petty little kingdom, but that it is a great and incredible kingdom. That is the hope of the world, and that as time goes on and it continues to grow, and as your plan continues to unfold, it will result in the most incredible thing, the greatest of all things. All other kingdoms will be brought to nothing, but your kingdom, Lord, will stand and will last for forever and ever. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you've called us to be a part of that. And it's a cause for worship and praise to you. In your precious name we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.